Greetings again, everyone.
I have a very interesting letter here I want to read briefly to you that I got just yesterday, and I began to write a response to it right away. It's quite lengthy and has some other papers with it. Dear Mr. Armstrong, first I would like to take this opportunity to express to you my condolences upon the recent death of your father. I know that despite everything that happened between you two, he was still your father, and I know his passing hurts you. My sorrow was tempered with the feeling that all along I felt his chances of dying were high, despite most other church members steadfastly believing that God would use him to usher in the world tomorrow. I did not think so, for as Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land for his mistake, so too I believe your father was denied this. There were just too many things that were, parenthesis, are, being done and taught from the pulpit that were man's traditions instead of biblical principles. As of Friday evening, February 21st, 1986, I am a disfellowshipped member of the Worldwide Church of God. I remain, however, a member of the body of Christ. In 1972, Mr. Charles Ollman baptized me into that body, not into any church organization. I had been suspended for attending services for 7 months because of a doctrinal disagreement over the teachings of the events of prehistory, the Garden of Eden, and the pre-flood world. I wrote a large paper entitled A New Look at the Story of Genesis and the Consequential Implications on the Fate of Satan. I have that paper that she sent to me. I read this and I was again dumbfounded. I have received dozens of letters that have told me of why people have been put out of the church, of the parent organization. They have been put out for wearing a split skirt, for having makeup on their face, for being disrespectful to a minister, for having a certain question of some sort. But I had yet to discover someone who had been told, "Don't you come back to services for 7 months because you have a different theory from Dr. Herman Hay on prehistory and the pre-flood world." She gave me a quotation from the letter from Dr. Hay as she dashed off a mini paper in a little bit of a contesting of Herman Hay's statement that he made in the nation of China during the feast in 1984. He was in mainland China and he stated in his sermon, quote, "The Egyptian pyramids are pre-flood," end quote. Now, that was a rather shocking statement when it came back to this lady. Whether she was in China, I do not know. But it was rather revolutionary, to be sure, from everything that I've ever heard or been taught or studied myself in biblical archaeology or paleontology or geology or any of the other related subjects that I have not only studied but taught in connection with my second year Bible class in Ambassador College. So she said, having smoldered under years of Dr. Hay's misresearch and suppression of threatening alternative research, I simply could not hold my tongue anymore, so I dashed off a mini paper, "Are the Pyramids Pre-Flood?" and submitted it to the local minister in Lanar. He read it and offered to send it into headquarters. Dr. Hay rebuffed it with a short handwritten one-page note. His bottom line was, quote, "Since Mr. Armstrong can no longer research geology, archaeology, or history, and since the ministry is not trained in any of these areas, the church has no official comment on the paper by Mrs. Craig or anyone else who writes on Old Testament background matters," end quote. How strange. The church has no official comment, but the poor dear lady was told, "Don't come back to church." Now that leaves the local lay member in between what they call in East Texas a proverbial rock and a hard place. The church has no official comment, but the local minister sure did, and she was invited not to come back. I want you to turn to a segment of the Bible that has to do with something the Apostle Paul discovered in a local congregation that he described as a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's over in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. He is arguing with this very reluctant local congregation because of their attitude about tithing. I won't read it all, but he's talking about who goes to warfare any time at his own charges. He quotes the law that says, "You shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn," in verse 9. And then he said in verse 12, "If others be partakers of this power over you," showing that the Corinthian church were, or was, definitely paying tithes, It was not a question as to whether or not they were tithing. It was a question as to whom should those tithes go. And apparently many of them preferred, in this case, to have the tithes paid to the local pastorate. They were a little chary of the Apostle Paul. And so he said, since others are partaking of this power, meaning they are receiving tithes of you, are not we, rather, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things. Now, just a moment there. That is a fascinating concept to me. An apostle. Is there any higher office on the good green earth in the Church of God than an apostle? I remember a little bit of vanity creeping into my ministry back in the early years following my ordination. And after I was ordained as an evangelist, you can look around and you know the pecking order is a little bit infectious. The concept of the vertical arrangement of a structured hierarchy in the church, of looking at the fact that there are deacons, and over all the deacons, no matter where they are, in whatever little church from Alaska to southern Florida, is a local elder. The local elder tells a deacon what to do. And the deacon deeks, and the elder elds, or whatever it is they do. And the elder tells the deacon, and the deacon said, yes, sir, because just like the military, the deacon is sort of like a corporal. All the rest of you people are buck privates and recruits. And the elder is like maybe a three-striper sergeant. And above all the elders are preaching elders. They preach instead of just be a local. Well, they had a local elder, but they're preaching elders. And above that in rank, and now you've got fewer of them, and there are fewer in the hierarchy, were pastors. Well, I had the very great privilege of being ordained to the pastor rank before I was ever made an evangelist, and I went fresh from a lay member to a pastor, just like that, where a lot of people had to climb through the ranks. I made it all the way to pastor in one giant leap. Now, the pastor could look around the world, and he was over all of the local elders, and the local elders, and the preaching elders. And then the pastor had to look up, though, to all of the evangelists. It was explained that there were no prophets, even though there obviously were in the New Testament. Long after Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven, there was Agabus, there were other people who were prophets of the church. But there weren't in the worldwide church in the 1950s when doctrine was being pretty much established and when the hierarchy and the rank in the ministry was being established. So finally I was ordained as an evangelist. I remember saying out of the pulpit one time, because I had then been made the executive vice president, I think some vanity kind of crept in. I looked around and I realized there was only one human being on the face of the whole good green earth who was between me and Christ. And I said as much out of the pulpit in rather demanding, strident terms, I think intended to intimidate. It may have been a corrective sermon. I may have wanted to get some point across where somebody was kind of bothering me or bugging me, and I was disconcerted over something that some people were doing in the local congregation. And I want you people to know that there is no one on the face of the earth except my Father who is over me. Oh, it was a powerful sermon. I meant it. I was mad. I don't know who it was who had hurt my feelings. But I'll tell you one thing I was not doing at that point in time. I was not suffering anything. I sure wasn't suffering all things. I wasn't suffering anything. I wasn't tolerating anything. I was being intolerant. I was being, if you will permit me, insufferable, is what I was. I was insufferable. I was really just a smart-aleck young man, is what I was, and should have known better. But that particular ministry seemed to appeal to smart-aleck young men, and some of them never grew out of it. But, you know, I can look back now, and I've mellowed a little bit with the years, and I look back now that my father is gone, and a whole new and a different phase, I will say, to avoid the word era, but a different chapter in the history of the Church of God on this earth has now begun. A new beginning is underway in the work in the Church of God. And so I find myself taking a fresh look, even at my own past, at my own ministry, at some of the things I used to preach and to say, even having to do with a sacrosanct statement made by myself, probably at least 6,000, 7,000 times, and made by my father probably 40,000 times, and I quote, "Why haven't you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have heard a gospel about Christ, but you've never heard the gospel Christ brought." Anybody in this room ever heard that statement before? Have you ever heard me make that statement before? You've heard a gospel about the person of Christ, about the personality of Christ, that told about Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not a message about Christ, it's the message He brought. He said, I have received what I should preach and what I should say from my Father. And He preached that message. And the message He brought to deliver to the disciples, that is the gospel. Anything else is not the gospel. You ever heard that before? I'll tell you how thoroughly I know and how well I preached that. I made that statement on 2CH, which was a leading radio station down in Sydney, Australia, many years ago in the early 1960s, and got our program kicked off the air. Because CH was short for church. And the Anglican Church, the Australian edition, you know, the Anglican Church, owned 2CH, which was the leading radio station in Sydney, Australia. And because I came on and said, why haven't you heard the gospel? You've heard a message about Christ, but you've never heard the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, we haven't, have we? You know, they got a little angry, and boom, I was off the air. And The World Tomorrow was taken off 2CH because I said that. I'm going to show you something in this sermon that makes that statement absolutely untrue. At the very least, 50% untrue. But untrue because it is misleading, and it's a statement that I have learned to very greatly revise in the last few years. The Apostle Paul is arguing, you might even say pleading. Think of this now. He is using psychology with the lay membership of a church. And he was the apostle, which was over that church to the Gentiles. There were pastors or evangelists under him. The local ministry would have been viewed as being under the Apostle Paul's direction. Do you see at work here then an apostle who is irritated and angry? And like I was that day, and I forgot long since what my subject must have been when I pulled myself to my full height, the 5'8¾", and shouted that I was the second man in charge in the entire universe, for pity's sake. He did not do that to these people. He said, we're not taking tithes of you. He said, we suffer all things. He was suffering hardship, deprivation, perhaps lack of food and sufficient clothing, perhaps a lack of a lodging place. He was literally suffering because he didn't have the wherewithal materially to help support his ministry. And the church was putting that burden upon him. What did he say? We suffer it. We suffer this. Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Oh, then you can hinder the gospel of Christ. You can become a hindrance to it. The lay membership can, and the apostle can, or the leadership can. If he had taken great issue and refused to suffer it, he's clearly saying that would have hindered the gospel. And so to get out of the way of the gospel and not to hinder it, he said he was going to suffer it. He went on to say that those which minister to the holy things ought to partake of them. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things. And in verse 16, and I certainly echo these words, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. That doesn't make me a great, glorified man deserving of accolades, pomp, splendor, ceremony, decoration, approbation, aplomb, approval, reward, awe, fear, terror. Why? Because I preach the gospel? He said, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said he was a bond slave. He said that he was shackled. He said he had no choice. He said he was drafted. He was called. He was chosen and selected. And so he had to preach the gospel. It was of a necessity. It was something that was his life's mission and calling. He could conceive of doing nothing else. And no matter the problems he encountered, no matter the opposition, the reluctance of a local congregation to support the preaching of the gospel, he would not allow that to hinder the gospel. He would work with them. He would use psychology. He would plead. He didn't threaten to put them out for not tithing, but that's what they were doing. This was a church refusing to pay Paul tithes. What did he do? Think of that when you think of someone being put out for something a lot of you can't even pronounce. I mean, you wouldn't even worry. Who in this audience, especially if you're 16, is really going to worry about whether or not there were prototype men wandering around in the pre-flood period or before Adam was created, or really worry about what the world was like long before Adam was put upon the earth? And since when, for pity's sake, is that the doctrine of the church? Can anyone show me where that is doctrine? Now, I'm not a microbiologist or a paleontologist or a comparative anatomist. I am not a physicist or a biologist. I am not anyone who deals with all of these various sciences or a prehistorian or anything else. I know a smattering of a little bit of that here and there, but I'm not an expert on it. I've got to leave that to all the experts and go to the big libraries and research their books and carefully compare what they say and come to what I hope is a judgment and come to some sort of a conviction. But does that have anything whatsoever to do with you getting into the kingdom of God? Does that have anything whatsoever to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Is it something which, if you believe contrary to me, if I think there was not a human being on the earth and there was never even a proto-man or anything that even resembled an ape on the earth prior to Adam, and you think that there were people that looked like men but weren't quite men, were almost subhuman, and the Neanderthals actually predate Adam, can we both come to the same church? Can we wash one another's feet? Can we partake of the Passover as brothers together? Or do you have to put me out, or do I have to put you out because of some unbelievable 6, 8, 10,000, 4.5 billion year old argument that we can't settle one way or the other, but because you're crossways with me and I am in authority, I got to put you out? I don't understand. I'm sorry. I just don't understand it. I don't understand people having to write me letters like this of the trauma of someone going through a period of time like that, of being disfellowshipped from what they view to be the body of Jesus Christ, and to be disfellowshipped because they dare to write a paper disagreeing with Herman Hay on prehistory. I just can't handle it. It just boggles my mind. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, since we're in that book, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Now he gets down to what it was that he preached. "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What is his message? Now, is that really a message that Christ brought? When Paul delivered how Christ died. Well, no, that's not the message Christ brought. It's just something that happened to Christ. Now, if I tell you something that happened to Larry Watkins or something that happened to Ronald Dart, I'm talking about them, aren't I? And about something that happened to them. I'm not giving you a message that Larry brought to me. If I tell you Larry had an automobile accident and had a fender or a fender cruncher or whatever, and I hope he doesn't ever have that, but I'm talking about something that happened. How that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I was wrong back there in the 1960s when I echoed those words and said them so powerfully and repeated them for decades, wasn't I? When I said the gospel is a message Christ brought, and make that an exclusive interpretation of the Gospels, exclusive of prophecy, exclusive then really of Matthew 24. Exclusive of anything that had to do with Christ's birth, with his juvenile life, with his lifetime, with little things, comparatively small things that he did, with certainly many of the things that the other apostles and disciples wrote about him, the kind of a man he was, the fact that he would rise early and pray, is that part of the gospel? That's something Christ did. It's something about Christ. The fact that he ate that fish on the last moment when they saw him before he disappeared out of their sight, that's something about Christ. So he said he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. That's about Christ. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that of 500 brethren at once. And after that he was seen of me, verse 8, as of one born out of due time. In verse 12, he summarizes what he is really preaching about, and this is the fine-tuned, finely honed focal point of the gospel. "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead?" Let's go to the book of Acts in the third chapter for a moment. When Peter healed the man at the gate called Beautiful, he said in verse 6, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he gave Christ's name. When he was then talking to the people because of their wonder about the miracle, verse 12, he told them about Abraham and Isaac, and then about the Holy One who had been granted to them, and the murderer, Barabbas, had been allowed to be released, and of course Christ was killed. In verse 15, we're breaking into the middle of the thought, chapter 3 of the book of Acts, verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Now that is a statement about Christ. It's something that happened to Christ, whereof we are witnesses. They were eyewitnesses as well as ear witnesses. They were hearing witnesses, feeling, experiencing, sensing witnesses, and they were eyewitnesses, and the entire story they told included the message Christ brought and must never exclude it or leave it out, but it must never exclude or leave out the story about Christ. And it is not wrong to preach about Christ, as I used to think it was, and used to take everything that had to do with Jesus Christ and say, that's a Betty By story. That's a nursery rhyme. All you want to do is to get down to the message that Christ brought and then do away with basically the bulk of what most other people had always heard through their ministry, be they Sunday keepers or Pentecostal or Anglican or Church of England or whatever they are. They'd heard about Christ, so they hadn't heard the gospel, we told them. You've never heard it until now, we told them. Not so. They'd heard a very important part of it. Maybe they'd heard 60%, 75%, who is to know? But they'd heard an absolutely indispensable part of the gospel. He said in verse 15, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. And you cannot leave out his name according to the commission of the church in Luke 24:47. That the gospel of the kingdom of God must be preached in his name among all nations. Chapter 4, verse 2. The Sadducees and the leaders in the temple, the Pharisees and others, were grieved that they, the apostles, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they jailed them until the next day. And when they had them in their midst, and they asked them, verse 7, by what name have you done this? In what power, what name, what authority have you done this? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said in verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. Again, he's talking about Christ, about who he was, what had happened to him, and the fact that he had been raised from the dead. He said, there is no other name given under heaven among which men must be saved. Verse 12. And they were threatened to never speak in that name again. Verse 17. They did not acquiesce. They were not going to package the gospel and begin to say, all right, then we'll talk about a Messiah, and we'll leave God's name out of it, and we'll leave the name of Christ out of it. They were told not to speak in his name anymore, but they said, we can only speak what we have seen and what we have heard. Verse 20. So notice what we have seen and what we have heard. What they saw was important too. It says in the living word of God, which is going to judge us in the kingdom of God. Not just what they heard, the message, but what they saw. It was important that they were eyewitnesses to what they saw, as well as conveying what they heard. If they did not need to convey what they saw, and if they only preached what they heard, they could have been, to a man, blind. God could have begun the early New Testament church with 12 blind men if my statement I made hundreds of times on the air is absolutely true. It was partly true, but it's partly misleading, because the gospel included what they saw, not only what they heard. So they threatened them and let them go. Notice in verse 33 of that fourth chapter, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection, and that's something they saw, something they experienced of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In the fifth chapter, after what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, Peter is saying, beginning in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. Christ's gospel is to convict of sin. It is a message which includes the message Christ brought, and that is certainly a major part of it, and must be preached, and must not be left out. But it is also a message about Christ. In the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, I want you to notice what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was preaching to that Ethiopian eunuch for quite a period of time, and I won't take time to go through it as I did a few weeks ago over in Dallas-Fort Worth. But as he was sent by the Spirit to see this man, verse 34, he climbed up into the chariot. He noticed he was musing through a very important part of the latter few chapters of the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture, an important lesson in how to explain and expound the Bible, not go around by the North Pole or let me show you something else, but begin right there where the question is, and preached unto him what? Preached unto him the message Christ brought all by itself. It says here, Jesus, the living Word of God, which is going to judge us, says that he preached unto him Jesus. Now, you know, when I was inside the worldwide Church of God, it seemed for some reason that I began to feel a little uneasy many, many years ago, clear back in the early 1970s, with so much preaching, and I had done it myself for years, on the subject of discipline, of order, of government, of loyalty, and of the government of God. And I heard and listened and other people preach and saw it written, and I preached myself the kingdom of God, the law of God, the government of God, the church of God. It was always this and that and the other thing of God. Somehow, in the early years, as I was coming up in the church, because of the attacks made against the whole of the Protestant world, the Catholic Church, even other churches that kept the seven-day Sabbath, who talked about the Lord, or who talked about the Lord Jesus, or who used words such as, bless you, Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, the church with which I was affiliated seemed to take about a 90-degree right turn away from all of that. And it was almost as if, well, now they have that parlance, and they have that particular jargon, and they own that phrase. So let's not talk about Jesus. That's almost, well, maybe disrespectful. If we ever say Jesus, we ought to say Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and have the entire title together with the city from which he came. And so, in a little mild way, perhaps, of disagreeing with some of that type of preaching, I began to preach and to highlight and to emphasize at the Feast of Tabernacles for many years, Jesus Christ. I preached sermon after sermon about him, about what he underwent, about the thoughts that were in his very mind the moment he died on the stake, and preached one that I remember I had people in tears by the thousands in festival sites all over the United States when I preached in 1975, I believe it was, on the subject of the greatest secret that was ever kept, of how God the Father did not let Christ know, and even though we see the prophecy was there in the book of the Psalm, that God was not play-acting in the very last moment when Christ felt God the Father walking away from him in the darkness of the universe, and he cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? That could not have been play-acting. It had to be genuine from the feeling out of Christ's heart. I remember that sermon very, very well. In those years, I wrote my book, The Real Jesus, and was inspired while I was still in the Worldwide Church to write my book, Peter's Story, which was inspired by the last chapter of the Real Jesus book, to tell the story about Jesus Christ, to make him, as a man, as a human, and as our Savior and our God, to come alive. Because, you know, most of us know and believe that we exist, and oftentimes I think we suspect, we suspicion that God exists. Too often, we do not happen to know that God is and that Christ is alive. And many Christians live their entire lives as though they suspicion that maybe he's out there. But they're not really all that sure. So once in a while, to touch all the bases, they do something religious to make sure they're all right in God's sight. And they got a good word in with a man upstairs. And they act as if maybe he might be there. So, to explain the fact that I am not suddenly coming to some new understanding of the Bible, but I will say that there is a new emphasis that I believe must be placed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must begin to see what is it that has been hindering the gospel, and what is it that even now hinders the gospel among us or in the parent organization, because the gospel is being hindered, mark you well. The converts are not being convicted, And there is a very mysterious and a rather heinous thing at work, and that is them that would are being turned away by the droves, the scores, and the hundreds who would, meaning, can I come to church? No. You're not qualified. Can I begin to attend? No. You must visit a minister. Can I come and maybe take the Passover this year? No. You're not qualified. You can't take it this year. Well, can't I come to church? Because I think maybe there was a man dragging around the earth, dragging his knuckles, and maybe he wasn't quite man, but proto-man, and I'm not quite in line with Herman Hay on prehistory. No. You can't come in here. You can't fellowship with us. Maybe 7 months out there driving you stir crazy, not having any association with your friends, being ignored in the supermarket, will whip you into line. And then Herman Hay himself says, well, the church doesn't have any policy on it. But the woman still stood out there for 7 months. Yes, there are things that hinder the gospel, and I'm going to show you what some of them are. It is a mistake to say that prophecy constitutes the gospel. There is a great difference between the gospel, the whole gospel, and biblical prophecy, is there not? Now, this is where a very grievous problem began to rear its ugly head years ago, and I got into a little bit of controversy with my father. Didn't intend to. He began to get after me a little bit because he said, Ted, the gospel is good news. That's what it means. Yes, sir. I believe that with all of my heart. It's exactly what it means. But he said, somehow now you've got to quit preaching so much bad news. He said, many of your programs are beginning to be bad news. And I said, but Dad, how can I go through some of this? And he said, well, you're going to find a way and so on, and we'll work it out. You've got to just emphasize at the end. And I agree with that in principle. I agree that there is good news and that you must leave people with hope. Yet, as I read the 6th, 7th, and 8th, 9th, 13th, 17th, 19th chapters of Revelation, as I read about eagles, vultures, and horrible birds of prey being gathered to the festival, the orgy of eating the flesh of captains and kings, as I read in the 24th chapter of Matthew, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world, this time nor ever indeed shall be. And the day of the Lord, and woe be unto them that desire the day of the Lord. It is a day of blackness and of thick darkness, of gloominess, a day of death, a day of war. And I read of all the prophecies, the terrible judgments against sinning mankind because of the breaking of God's law, the literally hundreds of millions of human beings that are going to be slain. I'll tell you, it is difficult to take such a narrow view of the gospel that there are particular segments of the scriptures, including major prophecies from Isaiah, the entire book of Ezekiel, much of the book of Jeremiah, all of Hosea, which is directed toward our brother nation Ephraim, talking about the great judgments of God that are surely going to fall upon our people unless they repent. And sometimes it is difficult to make that into good news. It's like good news, bad news, isn't it, a little bit? Jesus Christ preached both, because Jesus Christ, my Savior, delivered the prophecy on Mount Olivet. Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 24 are His words, not mine. He talked about they will kill you and think they do God a service. Is that part of the gospel? Yes, it is. That's a warning that some of us may someday be martyred. Should we preach that? Well, yes, we should. Let's take a look at what happened in the closing days of the church. Back in the book of Jude, we will find in one verse, reading up to it, he's talking about false ministers, the apostates that began to creep into the church during that time. But he said they were like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, in verse 13, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Look what Enoch prophesied, saying, quote, behold, the Lord cometh. Christ is coming again with 10,000s of His saints. That's not the first coming. That's not Christ as a humble carpenter. He didn't come with 10,000s of His saints. To execute judgment upon all. Christ did not come to execute judgment the first time, but to preach the gospel, to build His church, to die for the sins of the world, to set us an example, to disqualify Satan the devil, to become a sacrifice to fulfill the metaphorical sacrifices of the Old Covenant, to become our Passover, the great sacrifice once and for all for sin, for all of mankind, to have a way into the kingdom of God, for all of these and other purposes, but not to execute judgment, not with 10,000s of His saints. So here is a prophet, Enoch. Is he preaching the gospel? Yes, he is. A very major part of it. But he's also prophesying. to execute judgment upon all and to convince all. When you convince someone, you convict him. He is convinced in his heart, in his mind, and he has what we call a conviction of sin, which stirs him up emotionally. So the gospel, the message that Christ is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And he goes on talking about these murmurers and false preachers. Notice what Enoch said way back prior to the time of Noah, that he was preaching the same message that the church has been preaching for 40-some years. Christ is coming again. He is going to be the king and the judge. He is going to execute judgment upon the ungodly of the world. But there was one element that Enoch could not preach, because Enoch knew nothing about Jesus. He didn't know what his name would be. Didn't know what kind of a man he would be. What kind of a life he would live. I don't really believe in my heart of hearts, even though what he said here is absolutely true, that Enoch conceived of the fact of the first coming of a Savior to die for the sins of mankind, and then a second coming. I don't think that with his conscious mind, Enoch knew when he uttered those words that he was talking about a second coming of a Messiah. I think he was merely inspired to talk about the coming of a Messiah and to preach about the second coming without realizing that he was omitting the first coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In Luke 11, some of the elements of the hindrance of the gospel become apparent, and why it was that these Pharisees during that time and the lawyers acted the way they did. A certain Pharisee had asked Jesus to dinner, verse 37. He went in and was amazed that Christ had not washed his hands and went through some ceremonial ablution, verse 38. The Lord said, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." Awfully strong words with the hors d'oeuvres, wouldn't you think? I mean, before they'd sat down to dinner, he's the guest in a man's home. Jesus Christ was the kind of a person who could really hurt your feelings. You know, I've made that mistake a lot of times. I've hurt a lot of people's feelings sometimes in my life. And a lot of times I was wrong. And sometimes, hopefully once in a while, I was right. But Christ was right all the time. And he hurt people's feelings unanimously, 100% of the time, whenever they were hostile, carnal, and unconverted. He just angered them. They got so mad at him. And you know whose feelings got hurt the worst? The Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees. The more religious they were, the higher up the stepladder of spirituality they thought they had climbed, the madder they got at Jesus Christ. He just enraged them, and he knew that, and so he said, "Your inward part, inside your heart, is ravening." You know what ravening means? Not ravens, it's talking about wolves. Jackals, hyenas. It's like a whole group of wolves tearing apart a dead carcass, and they're snarling at one another. Ravening is snarling like a group or a pack of feral dogs or hyenas. And so he says they're like jackals inside, ravening and wickedness. "You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" Then he gives all of these statements that we read in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the parallel account, and I won't read them all. "Woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over what? Judgment." Judgment, in the case of this woman whose letter I read, would have been, you know, daughter of Abraham, for pity's sake, bless your heart. Fine, you can believe that. And if you'd like to submit a paper, we'll just go right ahead. I don't know that Mr. Armstrong at his age is going to have a chance to read it. Please don't feel badly if he doesn't. We may not even have anybody of a scholarly mind to be able to even tell you whether what you believe is right or wrong, frankly. But bless your heart, you go to it. You want to study into that, maybe your paper will become a contribution at some time to the college out there. But you just come on back in here and come to the Passover and be a member of God's church, and don't worry about it. Just because some whimsical change goes back and forth like a windshield wiper in a spring shower called doctrine of the church, based upon the whim of some person who thinks he understands prehistory, why in the world can you be put out of the body of Jesus Christ because of something like that? Well, it seems to me the Pharisees were passing over what God said, what Christ said, our Savior said, is judgment and the love of God. Now, the love of God doesn't write letters like that. The love of God does not put people out for 7 months to repent of believing that there was a pre-human before Adam. That's not the love of God. It's something else entirely. But notice in verse 52, when he got on the lawyers, I love this line, by the way. This is one of my favorite lines in the Bible. Verse 52, the first four words, "Woe unto you lawyers." And oh, have I ever had reason in my life to applaud that statement. Woe unto you lawyers, says Jesus Christ of Nazareth, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. So there are ways to hinder those who would enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what is the way that the Pharisees hindered them? Well, you read all of this stuff about the do's and don'ts, about the strictness of the Pharisees. Let's go to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans right quickly. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul, again, he has his hands full of another one of these local congregations that were judging different people, and some of them in the Corinthian church were getting drunk at the Passover. As I said, they didn't want to tithe to him. The people in Rome had similar problems. They were drunk, some of them. Some of them that drank wine believed that other people, you know, shouldn't do it. They were judging one another with regard to the observance of certain national holidays of the Roman Empire. And so Paul was saying, one man esteems one day above another. Everybody ought to be persuaded in his own mind, and was urging them not to judge one another. In verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived. Again, Paul always emphasizes Christ. He emphasizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He emphasizes a living Jesus Christ, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue confess, and every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Verse 12, remember that, never forget it. No one else gives account of you. Your salvation is not in the hands of some other human being. We give account of ourselves. Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that nobody put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, down in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How simple those words. If the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, if we could have in our congregation here people who enjoyed a pork roast last night and simply don't believe it, haven't been convicted, haven't really been convinced, don't really go along with the bulk of people who have seen the truth that the dietary laws that Almighty God revealed to the ancient Israelites are in place and should be obeyed, but who choose to believe that that is a physical matter, and are not really convinced, can they be a Christian? Can they be a member of the kingdom of God? Can I prove to you in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, that many that are last shall be first, that there are going to be Gentiles by the droves, the scores, and the hundreds of thousands in the nations of China, of India, of the great nation of Russia, who are going to be converted and brought into the kingdom of God in the last months of this civilization prior to the second coming of Christ, and who will have lived all their lives on a diet of shellfish, crab, seafood, pork, and the like? Are they going to be in the kingdom of God? I'm not saying that God's dietary laws are not important. They are. And thank God I have obeyed them for much of my adult mature life. And I think that my health is a result of that. I think I have a reward, both spiritual in the sense of a free conscience and physical in the sense of good health. So I reap that reward. That's a double blessing, a great benefit. But if I hadn't known that, but I suddenly begin to realize I am a sinner, and I accept Jesus Christ in the last moments of my life before a great Holocaust takes my life, am I going to be in the kingdom of God? According to the Word of God, I will be. So, you know, when I hear sermons, full sermons, being preached by people who claim to be, and I suppose that is the new title now, I don't know, apostles, saying it has come to their attention that some of the women of the church are wearing skirts with splits up the side. And he said, and I think he didn't really mean this in a way that it sounded to me, but he said, and I quote, I am going to have to look into this. Oh. Well, I hear this, and I wonder about that kind of a sermon because of the fact that to me it seems that if you're preaching things like hair lengths, skirt lengths, sideburns, hair pieces, neckties, whether or not a red pickup is vain and a gray one is godly, that you are really hindering the gospel. I think you're getting in the way of people who would come in and receive Jesus Christ. And I think you're doing something Philip didn't do with the Ethiopian eunuch, and that Peter didn't do on the day of Pentecost to all of those who were convicted of the fact that they had had a hand in crucifying Jesus Christ. Is it my job to spend myself on the altar of discipline to dash my energies against the rocky shoal of local church problems, to continue to discipline and to chew out and to threaten and to keep all of the people in the church locked into a feeling or an attitude of fear, of doubt, even of terror? Or is it to preach the Word? In Isaiah 58, I believe the commission is given in the broadest sense of the word to the church of God down through all the ages. And we see, if we can look into the promises that are made in this same chapter, that it has to do with the end time, not just Isaiah's message to ancient sinning Judah and Israel. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now, what is sin? A split skirt? Or divorce, child molestation, murder, homosexuality, drunkenness, alcoholism, drug addiction, sodomy, pornography, child beating, rape, theft, robbery, cheating, stealing, lying, Sabbath breaking. Are those sins? Or is style, personal taste in music? Shall I go and spend my energies on television getting after rock music? Shall I put people out of the church for listening to Winter Wonderland in December? Shall I write a letter and tell some of you, don't bother coming back for 7 months if you disagree with me on prehistory? Or am I not guilty if I do those things of hindering the gospel? Don't I look like the biggest block? You might call me a blockhead, because I am a block and I am a blockage to the preaching of the gospel to the world. I'm not inviting people in the world to repent. I'm not preaching to people out here about all of the sins that are actually taking mankind down a greased slide to oblivion, to massive extinction in a nuclear war. For pity's sake, the world is trembling on the brink of nuclear holocaust. We've got everything from economic crises to energy crises to every kind of a crisis you can imagine. And we have our Sixth Fleet making incursions over there into the Gulf, Sidra, and so on, and Gaddafi claiming if we do, he's going to start a local war. We've got enough to worry about with worldwide terrorism and with all of the problems of all of mankind, from North Africa to southern Yemen to the Middle East, between Jews and Arabs, and the minister of Jesus Christ, apostles, evangelists, prophets, whatever they may be, should be devoting their attention to the fact that the average American home, more than 50%, is in deep trouble, that every other black baby born in the United States is born to a single parent out of wedlock, sometimes to girls 12 and 13 years of age, that pornography is taking a desperate toll on our youth and our young marriages, that divorce is ripping asunder our family structure. If an apostle, a minister of God, is out preaching those things and convicting and convincing people of sin, then I say, he's doing the work of God. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Skirt lengths, makeup, sideburns, long hair. Oh, for pity's sake. It says here, seek you the eternal while he may be found. Verse 6, call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the eternal. He will have mercy to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And he goes on to say, if you do this, then, of course, the rain will come down, and he will give that latter rain. In verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which it please, which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall bring forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the eternal for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off. And he goes into the Sabbath and about the Gentiles that take hold of his covenant in verse 6 in the next chapter, and says, those of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. They say, come, and I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be just like today, and much more abundant. So I hear a minister who was asked, how do you handle it when you see all of these terrible things happening? the miscarriage of judgment, putting people out of the church, including ministers, for daring to say they will follow Herbert Armstrong as he follows Christ, and are told that's not good enough. What you've got to say is no matter what. His response? I just pull down blinders over my eyes because it is not my responsibility. That was the genuine response of a very leading man who is in that church today. I am beginning to understand the task that is before the Church of God International. It is a task that I begin to think perhaps we shall have to accomplish alone among those organizations that call themselves the Church of God. And we must not, I must not, as I used to, and you must not, as some of you may have done in the past, hinder the gospel.